The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the divine in the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in the doctrine of love. Pick up Roman numeral 4, page 5 of our notes. All right, we'll give you time to check yourself, make sure that you're predisposed to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, that is, employing the rebound technique as necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your grace and mercies. We thank you for your perfect person, your righteousness, your justice, and all that you are in regards to your person and creation, and that you have revealed yourself to those who truly want to know you and otherwise. We ask once again this evening that you bless us as we continue to understand you, your plan for our lives, and all those things that are to be executed from it. All be of God, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, here as we are addressing the doctrine, principle of love, we have clearly shown that the Bible defines love on three levels. It has three different kinds of love or characteristics that are applied to love. Sexual love, that is obviously the expression of love between man and woman, husband and wife, and a divine institution of marriage. Then there is the kind of love that is based on the attributes of the individual or thing to which one is expressing their love. This love is often affectionate in nature, and it can be emotional. It looks to friendships, relationships, and life as the motivation of that love, as well as other like characteristics, or those things that appeal to the individual expressing the love. That is defined in the Greek word group of phileo, and the synonyms off that word group in that respect. Then there is the kind of love which is remiss in regards to most people's understanding, and that is the kind of love that is defined by who and what the individual is, their attributes in expressing the love. That is the agapao word group of the Greek that defines this kind of love. It can obviously be used also in a bad sense when you're dealing with negative volition and the attributes, negative attributes associated with it. But the majority of time, it looks a kind of love that is defined by God and often is referred to as divine love when it's seen within that realm and that perspective, whether it be of God himself or whether it is love applied by a believer in this respect. Obviously, unbelievers cannot apply divine love by the very nature of the fact that it is divine and they are remiss of anything divine in their life. The believer can apply this love, but it demands, as we know, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the copulation of the truth of doctrine in regards to one's applications in regards to their life. So Roman numeral 4, now we look at love as it is applied to God, divine love, if you will, in this respect, and how all of this works. So Roman numeral 4, page 5 of our notes, we have love and the attributes of God. Unfortunately, Christians seem to proclaim to the world that God is only one attribute, and that is love. And hence they avoid or they dismiss those things of God that are otherwise right, righteous, and fair and impartial, as well as his other attributes. So love is but one of the attributes of God's essence, which also includes absolute righteousness. We call that plus R. justice, righteousness applied, eternal life, immutability, veracity, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and sovereignty. God's attributes are divided into two categories of moral and, if you will, physical, or that which is not defined as ethical in and of itself, or moral. And of his moral attributes, his righteousness and justice, point B, are the watchdogs of God's essence. God is, again, perfect. He is morally perfect. This is evidenced in his physical manifestation in the Epistle of John as being absolute light. There is absolutely no darkness in God, which is the manifestation of his perfect sinless character in this respect. And his righteousness determines that which is right, that which is wrong, and hence how he will respond, if you will, to both areas of life as it is otherwise manifested by others. So God is absolutely righteous, plus R, God is picky. In whom he associates with, first and foremost, you got to have and possess his absolute righteousness. The fact that men, all people come into this world with sin accounted against them in a fallen estate, spiritually dead, recognizes that we are born into this world through procreation in unrighteousness, in the sphere of unrighteousness. And the principle, the logic is, once one is imperfect, they in and of themselves can never be perfect. God eternally has been perfect. There's never been a time in the eternality of his very existence that he hasn't been absolutely perfect and sinless in regards to his person. And it is this which obviously makes God what he is in terms of maintaining the cohesiveness in regards to the rest of his attributes otherwise. It determines whether or not he remains immutable, etc., in regards to his life. And this is why there is only one avenue that it has been able, that has been provided or revealed to mankind for salvation from our state of imperfection. And that is only through a substitute of which one himself is perfect, that are willing to sacrifice and give their perfection on behalf of others. That it enables God to therefore pass on his plus R to those others who will take benefit of his plan of salvation in this regards. It's one of those things that doctrine just, if you've come down to the Fundy world especially, doctrine really opens your eyes to in regards to what it means and what is necessary in order to get into heaven. And unfortunately, most believers look at that righteousness as being experiential, and if you're not good enough in a relative sense, then you're not going to go to heaven. That's the way most people think. There is a balance of books, if you will, that they believe God's keeping, and if your balance is better and good than it is and evil, then all right, you get a pass to come into heaven. Nothing farther from the truth. You cannot get into heaven based on anything mankind can, based on anything that they are, that they do, because they have fallen short from the very get-go in regards to possessing the type of righteousness, the quality of righteousness that God demands to have a relationship with him. Only through the person of Jesus Christ, who possessed this plus R, who maintained this, and then gave it up on behalf of mankind otherwise. Is this righteousness otherwise seen in regards to humanity in and of themselves, apart from obviously the original creation, where Adam and Eve were created with plus R? They were sinless, but they failed in regards to their life and their mission, and hence we are cursed by association because of that in this respect. And obviously, you have people that want to argue these kinds of things. Well, it wasn't right. We didn't engage. We didn't commit the first sin. Why should we be condemned? Well, the answer in the logic world lies in the fact that if you were given the same opportunity, you probably would not have done any better. I say probably. I say absolutely you would not have done any better. When you understand doctrine at that level and to that depth, and you're willing to embrace it, the glory to God, to Jesus Christ, is magnified beyond expression of what He accomplished in His humanity. Why, indeed, He was the superhero of the world in this respect, that He accomplished means even living in Satan's world. Obviously, the cards are stacked against us, but that did not stop Jesus Christ. So, absolute righteousness is the watchdog of His other attributes. He can do nothing to violate that righteousness and remain as God. His justice, as we have here in our little deal, is His righteousness in execution or applied towards mankind. And His righteousness demands that all sin be judged. And hence, that sin has been judged in regards to mankind and their personal sins of life, their guilt in that regard by Jesus Christ on the cross. And hence, all the aspects of sin in and of themselves have been erased in regards to being an issue. Before God, it leaves only one avenue then for the individual in order to possess that plessar or otherwise, and that is whether or not they believe in the person of Jesus Christ for their salvation or they remain in unbelief. It is that one sin that condemns everyone to hell. You can be queer as a $3 bill your whole life, believe in Jesus Christ, and go to heaven. Or you can be the best moral person to ever walk this planet and remain in unbelief and go to hell. Is there such a thing as a $3 bill? So, you know. So that is the issue. Obviously, God was motivated in order to provide this plessar. And that motivation is seen, obviously, in His attribute of love, where His love then is expressed in terms of compassion, mercy, grace, nuances of this nature, of providing assistance to man and helping them out of the mess of which we got ourselves into, not based on what we are, but based on who and what God is. So then the other attributes, obviously, His veracity, that speaks of His absolute truth. Obviously, He cannot remain righteous if He does not always speak the truth. That's one thing that you can depend upon when you open the Bible, when you're studying the Bible says one thing or another, that it is the truth, whether you like it or not. Whether it conforms to your cosmic way of thinking or mentality otherwise or not, it is the truth. And hence, obviously, this is what we are pursuing, is the truth of Bible doctrine, God's Word, and understanding that and believing in that. And hence, we place our faith rest, our hopes, confident hopes, in regards to all that the Bible has to say. And this is how we determine to manage our lives and live our lives in this respect. So, He is righteous, He is just, He does not, He's not partial to anyone. He is partial simply to His own person, His own plan in this respect. He is absolute truth. He is love, as we are dealing with in this respect, as one of the attributes. He is immutable. That means He is totally faithful. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We often call that the super glue that bonds all of His other attributes together and keeps Him together in this respect. Obviously, he's faithful in his righteousness that he maintains in regards to his person in this respect. And then you have the more physical attributes, his sovereignty, he is God, he is the creator. It's his plan. He's the potter, we're the clay. You don't sit around and question the artist in regards to what they determined to create in regards to whatever object or painting or whatever it is. That's their business, that's their desire, that's their own inclinations in regards to what they see. However, how many people will question God in regards to his creation? Well, only the idiots that don't understand God, generally speaking. See. Well, how can God do this? Well, once you learn about God, and you'll find out how he can do it. See, instead of running off their mouths, reflecting and manifesting just how negative they are in life. So God is sovereign. This means that he does have will. His will is sovereign. The fact that he's perfect, obviously that's the kind of will that you want to determine all aspects in regards to his creation. You don't want anything imperfect. Otherwise, you're on the side of the cosmos in that respect. So he's sovereign. He is eternal life. He has always existed. There's been never been a time he has not existed or that he will not ever exist. Again, one of those concepts we can wrap our minds around of living forever from our point in time, but it's hard to kind of go back in your mind and think about never having a beginning in regards to all things. But that is the way. That is the regime, the existence of God in and of himself. And it is the eternal life that he chooses to pass down to mankind who's willing to embrace his son and possess plus R for themselves positionally in that regards in a life that is with God in and of himself. Obviously, we understand that all people born into the world will continue to exist after death. There is life after death, whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever. But eternal life is the life that springs from the righteousness of God and that existence in that realm of eternal life. Every individual soul that is created and put into their bodies at the point of birth, when the baby takes their first breath, that means the soul has been put into their little infant body, and they are now a living being. This is what makes that person a human being in its fullest sense. Before that, up to that point in time, the fetus, as it existed in the womb, etc., is nothing more than a living organism, actually an organism that is supported by another organism, the mother, for survival. Then to survive on his own, it needs that jump start. And that jump start is the soul. And God determines to put that soul in that body. Then that that infant then becomes a form of higher creation of soul and body in a state of dichotomy of two parts in this respect. So that soul is created for all eternity. It is created not ever die. And it is not dependent upon a body to exist, as any of us who will experience death before the rapture, obviously after the fact in resurrection body, will still understand it. But we'll see that their consciousness, their self-identity, all these things, their recall, their memory, will continue to exist beyond being in their mortal body, apart and separate from that. And we have examples of the Bible in the Bible of the rich man, Lazarus, etc., of those who have died, and their continued be able to communicate with others in their souls, etc., and recall and understand the issues at hand still, no matter what state of being they're in. And even unbelievers will receive a resurrection body. Their body is designed for them to exist in the eternal lake of fire. Obviously, the eternal lake of fire is different in its nature than Sheol Hades is, even though there is obviously some similarities otherwise. Hades is designed, obviously, to captivate simply the souls without a resurrection body. Another few years, the lake of fire will have its first two inhabitants. Whatever, how many years that is. And then you have, obviously, the three O's, omniscience. God is all-knowing. Wow. The knowledge of God. I mean, we look at the Bible, men in their brilliance and genius studying the Bible don't even scratch the surface, I'm here to tell you. Can't even scratch the surface of the depth of knowledge and wisdom that's in this book. The way God has designed it, you could study things out even to a greater depth and degree. Obviously, you got to keep moving on if you're expected to seek the entire counsel to whatever level God allows us to understand it otherwise. But God is not learning. If you look at creation, all the aspects that make up creation, the physics, all these things that man is studying in theoretical science and all these other areas of science, etc., just trying to get a grasp on the minute aspects of them. God knows all these things. He knows how everything works to his nth degree, to the nanosecond of time. What it will do. He knows anything and everything hypothetical. It's like he's looking at a fishbowl, if you will, of this creation outside of it. He's not restrained by anything within the creation. He has always known these things. And because of that, obviously God has what is called foreknowledge. And as he designed his plan, he is able to foreknow exactly who and what will all believe or not believe in regards to history in and of itself, as well as all the aspects of history as they are carried out, what everybody will do at any given point in time in regards to history. And he's thoroughly prepared, and he meets it according to his divine design to ensure that there's nothing in his plan that will ever be thwarted. Put that in your computer and ring it up. So he is omniscient, he is all-knowing, we're not some science experiment in and of ourselves. His love motivated him to create. His omniscience recognized, and foreknowledge recognized that in creation, to create with free will, that there would be those who would choose against him, and he was already prepared and able to come about with a plan in order to deal with that. And it's my least opinion at this point in time that once our vast history is done, some 7,000 years, that we will enter into an era of eternal life, of which it will be next. It will be essentially impossible then to sin from then on out. I mean, obviously, us in our resurrection bodies, we will be sinless. How he works all that out, that's up to God. So he has it all planned out. He had original intention, but he had to stop and make room for negative volition. But that original intention will be carried through and fulfilled in regards to his plan, as all evil, negative volition otherwise, is judged. And then the other two O's, his omnipotence, the fact that he is able to speak into creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing, which has all the sciences scratching their head in that one. Coming up with all their fun little sci-fi theories, etc. There's nothing. God's power is just beyond imagination. By his very word, all of creation is held together. Our earth orbiting around the sun, etc. in his revolutions, all the stars, everything is held together by his word. To speak, and things obviously are obedient at the very command, no matter what it may be, shows true power, etc. And then his omnipresence as the final, obviously, of his attributes, even though not least, he fills all space. There's no place. God is not a man. God's not a woman. God's not black, white, yellow, red, purple. He's a spirit. Not a ghost. A spirit. And as a spirit, he is able to expand himself in person throughout all of existence, of anything created and beyond creation. This is God. And therefore, and to take that concept and recognize wherever he's at, he has all the other attributes playing their part in that expansive existence of what he is at any given point in time in history. So, love is the attribute that is abused out there in the funding world, grossly abused in this respect, and it must be understood in the context of the rest of God's attributes in order to truly appreciate his love and see his defining nature as it's applied towards man. So see, all other attributes must check their expression if they would violate plus R in their expression. It can't be unfair. It can't compromise his word. Otherwise, that makes him a liar. Like I say, God's not going to ask anybody to compromise his word, to violate it, etc., in regards to his plan. If people think that God's just loosey-goosey in regards to his plan and what they're allowed to do or not in their lives, are just misinformed. They are deceiving themselves. The phrase is, he is an exacting God. You can put it in that phrase right there. So, obviously, in order for him to apply his love and to maintain his standards of righteousness and justice, etc., he cannot violate these things or his other attributes. So D, God's love is only expressed in accordance with righteousness and justice. Otherwise, it would be partial, and thus he would cease to be totally plus R. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Again, looking at these kinds of verses that contrast God in his expression of his person, recognizing that in spite of all that he is, that we consider to be of good things for us as men, that he will not ever turn a blind eye to that which is wrong otherwise and compromise of it. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. These are all expressions of nuances of his love. Love in application. Slow to anger. That's patient, by the way. Extremely patient. And abounding in loyal love, loving kindness, and truth. It overflows. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, maintaining the integrity of his plan in terms of forgiveness. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, on the other end of the coin, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. And Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. For you are a holy people. Holy means that they are set apart to God. A holy people to the Lord your God. They have a special place in his economy of history. The Jewish people. the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession in regards to their racial identity, ethnic identity. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, verse 7, because you were more in number than any other peoples. It wasn't based on any physical characteristics, the magnitude of their proliferation or anything of this nature of peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. That pretty much sums up those who will fall in the good graces of God throughout history, the few. But because the Lord loved you, it recognizes that it was based on who and what God was. He expressed first his person in terms of the plan of choosing them as his people. That because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the patriarchs, the very men that we are studying right now in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, as it will be brought out in their tenure in the land of Egypt and then led out by Moses. From the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore, verse 9, that the Lord your God, he is God, the immutable, faithful God, who keeps his covenant. He gave his word and his loving kindness, which has all the nuances of his compassion, mercy, grace, patience, etc., to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. There's your caveat. It's not the fact that they were just simply racially a Jew, but he read their volitional status as peoples. And there are those of the Jewish race who are positive. And they, in terms of positive volition, tend to marquee positive volition in the nationalism of mankind. But repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. Whether you're a racial Jew or not, what makes a difference is that you're a spiritual Jew. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. They'll come to recognize, no matter how the discipline comes down, how God's wrath may come down, that it came from God. People can have all their excuses of why people have been destroyed in life, etc., evil people, etc., by other evil people. But when it comes down to it, they're all going to find out it all came from God. God interceded with his wrath, his judgment. See, he will not lay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. It may seem like it's going on forever for us, but that's because of our inability to truly appreciate time as God would see it. To us, 10 years is a long time. Until you're down to your last 10 years of life, then it's kind of short. Then you get that motion of time accelerated in regards to your very thinking and very perception. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Otherwise, it'll come down on you like a ton of rocks. See, which history proves that to be the case. So, why God loves all of mankind, his love is limited in benefit based on his righteousness and justice. People might dismiss the wrong of others to continue to embrace people and to cater to them, etc., ad nauseum. But God does not. And to benefit truly from his love, one must align with his plan in regards to their lives. F, it is thus restricted due to negative volition. While the love is expressed in negative volition, they do not receive the reward or benefit of the blessings of this plan because they remain negative. John 5:42. Christ dealing with the religious idiots of his time. Mainline religiosity in Israel at the time of Christ. He had to walk into that cesspool of the nation that obviously he is to inherit. And you don't see Jesus going, "Now, good buddies, let's talk about this." No. He calls it for what it is. Obviously, he has his tact. Many of the times, his response comes about because he is questioned by them. They want to challenge him. You're challenged by somebody in regards to your doctrine. As far as I can tell, and following Jesus Christ's example, if they want to challenge you, you have every right to give them the truth in a very direct, straightforward fashion. Don't worry about hurting their feelings. Verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." The Bible thumpers. Yet they remain in unbelief because they have twisted the grace of God into a works for salvation scenario. "And you are willing to come to me that you may have life." All they have to do is look at the Scriptures. They can look at Daniel 70's week. And they can calculate the exact time in history that he would appear. Well, he fits that mode. Then look at all the other aspects of Scripture that relate to him as being Messiah, being God. Hence, claims that he would make, are they doctrinally correct, etc. "Yet they remain in unbelief. You're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." That's eternal life. "I do not receive esteem from men," though he will, ultimately, by all. But that's not his motivation. It's not about approbation with Jesus, see. It's about what he holds dearest to him in regards to his life. And that's God the Father and the Father's plan in regards to his life. And maintaining his own focus and fulfilling his duties and responsibilities as a Messiah. That's what's most important. See? What people think, let them think. You're in good company if you're standing for the truth and they think ill of you because of that. Every positive, adjusted believer in time, I guarantee you, has had that same experience. "But I know you," verse 42, "that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." Even though they may go around and say how much they love you. Oh, it's only because we love you. See, that we are doing these things. Well, you can strip right through the molasses that they're spreading on you, attracting the flies. And look to the truth. God's love. Where's the evidence of it? They won't come to the truth. They won't expose themselves to sound teaching. And they otherwise are disregarding God's plan in their life in their daily pursuits. They take issue in regards to sound Bible doctrine. Think things and do things contrary to it continuously. In lieu of trying to align themselves with doctrine. Obviously, we all make mistakes. I understand that. Verse 43. have come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How easy these people are influenced by those of their own ilk. Obviously, in ministries, you hear things in regards to personality cults and things of this nature. It's not about the personality. See? I just like the way this person dresses better than another person. Or the way they are able to articulate with the sophistry of the English grammar. I know people that can articulate with English grammar probably circles around me. But when it comes down to sound Bible doctrine, they're just as stupid as the rest of them. Not to pat myself on the back. Any of us could claim that if you're humble enough. So, people think human intellect, that's the key. I'm here to tell you, hearing and understanding the Word of God in this depth of understanding and appreciation does not come from your human intellect. It comes from God the Holy Spirit. Being filled with God the Holy Spirit and Him intervening on your behalf in your thinking and grasping these things. That's where it comes from. So, there it is. Put the people at bay. They want to take issue with you. Jesus didn't have his PhD. Most of his followers were simple laymen, fishermen, carpenters, and things of this nature. He was a carpenter. So, all the things that our world, our society, places on a pedestal. That if you don't pursue these things and achieve these things, then something somehow you're less than. No, where you're less than is when you forsake and compromise Bible doctrine in your pursuit of these things. And you disregard doctrine. And where you'll be less than is at the bema seat in front of the person of Jesus Christ. See? So, there's your issue. Jesus, God is immutable, He's unchangeable, His love is eternal and unchanging. Micah 7, 18 through 20. Again, the prophet expressing the depth of his appreciation for God, of truly the very nature of his grace. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? It's unbelievable that we can commit a sin and all we have to do is acknowledge it to God and He forgives us. No ifs or buts. No, well, wait a second, I'm going to think about it. No, you got to do this first. No, through a simple act of contrition, of acknowledgement in regards to our sins, He forgives us. You can go out and you can be the biggest SCA jerk, hellraiser in this world, and come to grips regards to your Christian life, rebound, and get in fellowship, and you've been forgiven. Now, there may be some residue of experiential divine discipline, etc., we may have to live out. But in God's eyes, you're forgiven. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. His immutable love, to see His plan fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ is exactly what is happening when you rebound in your life.
Everything that Jesus Christ went to the cross for, everything is being accomplished through our rebound in our pursuit of the maturity adjustment, etc., in regards to our life. It puts His work on the cross in a different level. Not just getting into heaven, but experientially. That we can be in fellowship and have fellowship with God in spite of a sinful nature. And His plan is being fulfilled exactly as He designed it. He will again have compassion on us, verse 19. He will tread our iniquities underfoot as He revives them under reversion recovery over history here, the Jews as a nation. Obviously, I'm applying it for all of us. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob, that's Israel, and unchanging love to Abraham, the promise, which you did swear to our forefathers from the days of old. H, God loves the world under divine love, agapao love, again, John 3:16. Didn't depend on what the world was, physically, etc. It simply came from God's own essence, His own motivation, His own desire to sacrifice His uniquely begotten Son in that respect. So the world, the cosmos at large, there's not a person that will ever come into existence that could not obtain the salvation if they simply chose to believe in Jesus Christ. That's just how available, readily available, it is at all times. However, He both loves under our agapao type of love and has affection as a friend, phileo, for the believer. Example of agapao love, 1 John 4:9-19. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent His only or uniquely begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. He's what makes it all potentially possible. And this is love, verse 10, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We had to first come to know God, but He didn't wait on that. He didn't wait to see, okay, what are you going to do? No, he made it. He prepared it. In eternity past, the plan. He determined it. Loved it. So, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is all agapao love, divine love, to express the same kind of love towards one another as fellow believers. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And His love is perfected in us. As we went through 1 John, we pointed out and showed that abiding is key to filling the Holy Spirit. It is code for filling the Holy Spirit, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's the only way you can have divine love and manifest it towards another. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him, that we're in fellowship, and He in us. He in us is nothing other than Bible doctrine. Because He has given us of His Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit. So you have all three members of Godhead there basically being pictured. And obviously the Gospel of John, Jesus taught these very principles. And John has picked up on it for his epistle to these saints. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, as John was an eyewitness to confirm these things. 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. That's your confess. And that emphasizes here a positional truth. Verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us, literally. God is love, and the one who abides in the sphere of love abides in God. The two must go hand in hand. You must have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, under divine love. And when you do, then you are in fellowship with God. And God abides in him. That's through the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, made possible through saving faith. By this love is perfected with us over time through rebound and being maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit. That we may have confidence in the day of judgment when we it's our turn at the bema seat. That it won't be with a face of shame. Reticence, expecting the worst. I can't think of another time ever of existence in all eternity that this matter will be of any more importance in regards to that moment when you're standing before Jesus Christ at the bema. If believers would just really get a real grip and appreciation for what this really means, some of them might actually come to repentance that have bailed otherwise. But people just dismiss it. The ramifications, the repercussions. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, as sin fear. The perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. He paved the way and made it available for us to love in return under divine love. And then you have John 16:27 as an example of friendship type of love. Where the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father. Reciprocation of the attributes of positive volition, embracing the truth regarding Christ, brings about affectionate love from the Father. Jay, to conclude this section, to quote blanket in quote state that God's love is quote unconditional in quote or quote unlimited in quote is a misnomer, is misleading. If it's not qualified and understood properly based on his essence, and these terms, if applied to his love, should be minimally qualified with the proper doctrines such as unlimited atonement, that he died for all men, no matter who. His love obviously is unlimited in that sense. Impartiality, doesn't make any difference who you are. You have equal opportunity. He is an equal opportunity Savior. Grace fills the earth with his love, etc. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.